Let us pray unto our mighty God. Father God, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we pray to you, Father. We thank you that you have called us here this morning. You have invited us here this morning, O Lord God. As followers of Jesus Christ, as seekers of Jesus Christ, O Lord God. We thank you, Father, that you are infinite. We thank you, O Lord God, that you knew and you decided and you wanted and you longed for us to gather here this morning, O Lord. For you have purpose for us to be here. You have reasons for each and every one of us to be here this morning, O Lord God. Ones that we likely will not even know today or tomorrow or even this side of eternity, Father. But it is with great purpose and because of your great love for each one of us that you have gathered us together in the name of Christ. So we thank you, Father. Lord, we are turning to your word now, opening your word again, Father. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would work within our hearts, within our minds, within our souls, O God, by your word. That your Holy Spirit in your power would come now, Father. That you would encourage us. That you would strengthen us, Father. That you would increase our faith and our hope and our perseverance. That our love now for one another and for you would grow, O Lord God. That, Lord, we would be strengthened to battle the sin that so easily entangles us. That we would be encouraged to follow Jesus more closely, Lord God. And that you would be transforming us, our hearts and our minds now, O God. We would be more and more into the image of our Savior whom we love, Jesus. That you would be opening our eyes, Father, for where we are blind. The things we do not see, the sin we do not see, whether it's for the very first time to awaken us to new life in Jesus Christ this morning. Or revealing to us, Lord, things in which we have kept hidden from ourselves and from you, that you in your love as a loving Father want to lead us into healing this morning, O Lord God. Let's pray for your blessing and your work now. And then finally, Father, I also just pray that in this time you would be glorified. Because, Lord, you are wonderful. You are glorious. You are mighty. You are worthy above all things, Father, to be honored, to be held up, to be worshipped and declared and loved and praised, O Father. And so in our hearts, in our minds, with our words, with our bodies, O God, would you be honored? Would you be glorified? And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The book of Genesis, we saw starting way back in Genesis 3 that God made a promise after the fall that he was going to defeat Satan and that he was going to restore all the damage that was begun because of our sin. I think if we look at the world today and throughout history, we see damage because of sin. There's beauty in this world. Let's never forget that. This world is beautiful. But the world is also broken. But God loves this beautiful, broken world. And God is healing and restoring this beautiful, broken world. And he has doing that through Jesus Christ. And He promised to do that back in Genesis chapter 3. But we saw back then that there were these kind of diverging two lines, two families back then. And we've talked about this a lot, right? That there was this line of the curse, but then God made a promise that through an individual, someday, He would crush Satan. And all of that is pointing to the whole Bible, is pointing up to Jesus. It's tracing all these genealogies, right? Do you read your Bible sometimes and you get to these long lists of genealogies? And most of the time it's names that are a little hard to pronounce. And you go, boy, maybe I should just go back to Psalm 23 for my devotions this morning. Or maybe I should just go back and read the Gospels this morning. And of course there's some genealogies in the Gospels too, but maybe I should skip the genealogies and go on. I understand. Those are really tough to go through. Sometimes as you're going through the genealogies, maybe you're trying, maybe in your earnestness, you're like, I'm gonna get through the genealogies, you know, for my devotions this morning. I'm gonna get someone to read through them. It's God's Word, and so I'm gonna read through it. And you tough it out. Right? And you get through it, and you go, well, I didn't get anything out of that, but it's, you know, okay, I read it because it's God's Word. But this clearly has nothing to do with what comes before or what comes after, and how does this chapter or this passage fit into the Bible? It doesn't really seem to fit in anywhere. Well, there was a professor at Fuller Seminary. The school was partly named for him, was named after him, named Daniel Fuller, who wrote Fuller Theological Seminary in California. Who wrote a book many years ago called The Unity of the Bible. It's a very, very powerful work that argues, I believe very convincingly and wonderfully, that the Bible is one story. That there is unity with lots of diversity, but that it's one story. That there is consistency, many different types of literature within the Bible, but that there is one story arc. It's kind of a much more, maybe it's not modern, I guess it's been around for a while, but that's a more common way of, like, TV shows happen now, right? Is you know, you don't just have episodes of TV shows, you have story arcs, and if you're gonna plan a TV show, a lot of times you plan to have a, you know, 5-year show, and you try to sell it all, you know, all from the beginning, and you, when you start the series, you know where you're going to go in the end. You plan the whole story from the beginning, and you know where you're going to end. When you're writing a book, when you start, you know where you're going to end. Well, the Bible has a continuity to it, but it's difficult when you're in the middle, and you're, because it's big and it's complex, and praise God it's complex, because God is complex. And if God were simple, then He's not big enough to save all of the complexities of our needs. And it's hard enough when we're in the middle of some of the details of things like a genealogy to really see how the Bible all fits together. And so sometimes, at least for me, maybe not you, but for me sometimes, when I'm in some of those details in the Scripture, I lose track of how God is at work. And it's easy to lose track of who is God and what's going on, and I get confused, and I lose, sometimes, God. Well, as we've been going through Genesis, we come along a passage that I think can do that sometimes this morning. But I would like to go through this passage, and it's a genealogy this morning, and I'm going to wrestle with some of the names and get a number of them wrong, I'm sure. Especially because I had to read them all together, and, you know, if we can pick some of them out slowly and get through them, we'll get, but I've got to read them all together. I get stumbled and start stumbling and get snowballed down the hill, and then they'll all be a mess. But I want to try to take it apart a little bit and see why is Genesis chapter 10 here And what is God doing putting it here, and what is it saying, and what does it mean? Because I believe it's very purposeful by God, and it does fit in to the story that God is telling, the very true story. And it actually is showing, God is telling us, telling all His people and all who would pick up His Word and read it, that He is real and He can be trusted. That His plan is not changing. His plan from Genesis 3, where He promises, I will send my Son, I will send Jesus, which isn't spelled out in those words in Genesis 3 or Genesis 10, but He promises, I know that you've rejected me, I know that you have broken the relationship between yourself and me, but I love you, and I'm going to come and save you. And therefore, we can trust God. Let's read Genesis chapter 10. Please turn there with me this morning. Lord, give me a Hebrew tongue now, please. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Teraz. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Radaim. From these, the maritime peoples spread out into the territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham: Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havla, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Ekrad, and Kalna in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kal, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Kal. That is the great city. Mizraim was the father of the Luddites, the Anamites, the Lehabites, the Naphtuhites, and the Pathrushites, Kashlites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvidites, Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem: Elam, Ashur, and Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Ho, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah. Shelah was the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almodad, Shelef, Hezarmaveth, Jar, Hadaram, Uzal. See, I get going. I think the last ones were the hardest. Dikla, Obal, Abimal, Sheba, Ophir, Havla, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. This is God's word. Well, thank you. Thank you. Yes. I didn't get that, some of those. Now, so I, you know, again, if you're going through your devotions and you're reading those, and it's difficult, especially because if you're trying to sound them out and, you know, get through them, we can get lost. But let's take a look at this, okay? First of all, in here we have listed all the nations of the earth. These are all the nations of the earth. We have a Hebrew historian named Josephus writing at the time of Jesus, not a Christian, never became a Christian, very famous historian who actually, in his writings, makes reference to Jesus and the miracles Jesus performed, though he himself never became a Christian. He talks about this passage of Scripture here and talks about it as the Table of Nations. Because this is after the flood, so Noah and his three sons and their wives come out, and so from here God is Noah as a second Adam figure. All the earth is repopulated now from these three sons that we have, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, the three sons of Noah. But we also get a little picture of that in this passage. And these sons and grandsons then become nations. These are the countries. And there's a few things to just point out at the beginning of this chapter here of what is going on. First of all, there are 70 nations or children that are mentioned in this passage. Now that's intentional. Like most genealogies in the Bible, they are not intended to be comprehensive. Meaning, most genealogies in the Bible don't list every single person. They are representative. They are listing certain people for reasons, or certain numbers for a reason. And the purpose here is to show the idea of completion. 70, these multiples of 7. In fact, within this list, there are numbers of lists of 7s to show completion. So it's in a way of saying, here are the nations, here's all the nations of the earth. I'm referring to all the nations of the earth, without necessarily having to name all of them. So there could have been other children born, and in fact, we would most definitely say that there would be daughters born also, or else there wouldn't have been a whole lot of being fruitful and multiplying that would have happened as the command of God here, right? Obviously. So this is a representation of what is going on here. And the number 70 is a picture here. And in fact, to tip the hand a little bit of where God is going here, chapters a 10 and 11 go together. And so we have the 70 nations representing all the world opening up chapter 10 as representing here's all the world, which is now representing here's whom God has to come in to save, come in to help, come in to bless, come in to rescue, as He promised in Genesis chapter 3. Here's the 70. Chapter 12 ends with Abraham, whom He promises through his seed. Just like in Genesis chapter 3, through Abraham's seed, God says, I will bless the whole world through you, Abraham. As if the 70 nations, representing the whole world. Abraham, through your seed, I will bless the whole world, pointing to Jesus. And then chapter 12 ends with, the story of Abraham ends with Abraham having, guess how many children, or how many descendants? 70. So he has 70. So there's this parallel numbers here of saying, the whole world is of 70, and the answer to the problem of the whole world is going to be through Abraham, who has 70 seeds, 70 descendants. And there's a parallelism there in the beauty of the structure as God has written the Bible and written the book of Genesis. It's some of this beautiful poetry and symbolism as how God speaks and how God writes here. So this chapter 10 represents all the nations of the earth here. Secondly, one of the big purposes of this chapter is to introduce us to all the things that are going to happen in the rest of the book of Genesis and really the rest of the Pentateuch and really the rest of the Old Testament. For the first time, we are introduced to the nations and the territories that are going to be a problem for Israel. So we learn for the first time things like Babylon, Assyria, Canaan, Philistines. Those names now are introduced to us here in this passage. And even the Promised Land, not with that word, but the territory of the Promised Land, which is going to be so important for God's people in the rest of the Old Testament, that's here. The boundaries of the Promised Land are laid out in this passage, which we'll look at. So that's the theology of what God is doing here. He's not just giving a list of names that are just to trip me up and make it hard for me to pronounce. He's laying out for us, here's a foreshadowing of what you're going to encounter. In fact, starting in the very next chapter, in chapter 11, with the Tower of Babel in the land of Babylon, which is why he introduces us to the land of Babylon in the very beginning here. Okay, so that's what's going on as an overview. How does this passage start? Verse 1. Verse 1 talks about the sons, and he begins by talking about the sons of Noah after the flood. Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. Interestingly, this chapter ends with the same thing. Verse 32 of chapter 10 also says and describes these are the clans of Noah's sons as they spread out on the earth after the flood. So chapter 10 is not trying to stand by itself. Chapter 10 has these bookends, Noah's sons after the flood. So it wants us to remember this chapter is in the context of the flood. This is all in the context. It's not separated. It's not just ripped out of context. All of this genealogy, all of this family genealogy going on here is right in the middle of what has just gone on for many chapters, chapter 6 through 9, of the flood and all that has transpired. The flood because of the wickedness of mankind, where God had to bring His judgment to start again with a new creation, but sin still exists. Into that mist, now God is talking about the nations of the earth where sin exists, And God's keeping, as we'll see at the end of this passage this morning, keeping His promise from Genesis 3 to fulfill His promise to send Jesus right in the forefront of this whole mess that's going on here. The first son that he talks about in this passage are the sons of Noah's son, Japheth. This is in verses 2 through 5. It starts off with the sons of Japheth. And it's an interesting list. There's two lists of seven here. And they manipulate it, God, Moses through God, manipulates it in such a way to make sure there's two lists of seven. He doesn't just list out seven sons and then go down and list all the sons of the seven sons. He actually plays around with it a little bit. We see they list out first the seven sons, Gomer all the way through Tyrus. But then he goes on and then he lists some of the sons of Gomer, so they list three grandsons of Gomer. And then he goes down and lists four sons of Javan, who is the fourth son. So he's not listing all the children's grandchildren. He's just being very selective, but for the purpose of reaching the goal number of seven, to kind of highlight and point out, here's the complete number. In other words, this is all the accounting, all the telling of the sons and the stories and the accounts of Jotham. Not a lot that he has to tell about him, except in the end of this here, he says in verse 5, from these the maritime people spread out into the territories by their clans within their nations, each with their own languages. And what we see from the rest of the scriptures, from the territories that where these tribes and where these nations end up, the rest of scriptures refer to these places like Tarshish as the ends of the earth. These are far away territories. And in the rest of the scriptures, when they talk about the ends of the earth, these are the places that God constantly says in Isaiah and in the book of Acts that God loves His people so much that He is going to send the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere, even to the ends of the earth. And He demonstrates that by going to these territories. So in other words, we're getting a foreshadowing here in the very beginning of the listing of all nations of the world, of saying, listen, God loves everyone. And there is no one, there is no place where God is going to say, you know what? Forget about them. There is no tribe. There is no remote location. There is no human being that you may feel so lost, so far from God. You may feel so hopeless, so sunk in sin, so far away that there's no hope that God will reach you. I'm just carrying this as far as I can. I see in this God saying there is no one, no place. I think of this as Psalm 139. There is nowhere I can go to hide from the love of God. I'm going to add in Christ Jesus. Because God goes to the ends of the earth because of His mighty love. So if you have a loved one who you think, wow, I've been praying for them for so long, or if you yourself feel, I'm just so far from God, you are never so far from God. No one is ever so far. God is sending His Word through Jesus Christ to the ends of the very, very earth because of His love. the sons of Jotham. Next, we see the sons of Ham in verses 6 through 20. Do you remember Ham from last week? I mean, I like Ham. Don't get me wrong, in general. I mean, it's meat, so, you know, can't go wrong with it. But in terms of biblical theology, right, Ham was the one who did what? He was the one who disgraced his father by walking in on his nakedness. And I argued last week that that was an act of trying to strip his father's inheritance away. And his brothers Shem and Japheth walk in backwards to cover him with the cloak, the inheritance cloak, my contention. As a way of honoring him, saying, we do not want you dead, Father. We do not want your inheritance there. So Ham was the one who was cursed by Noah. Shem and Japheth were the one who were blessed by Noah. And so now Ham here, we read about his sons. And here, the names that come up are names that are familiar to us as an introductory form that we'll read about in the rest of the scriptures. And here's where all the problem nations come in. So the curse from Noah was foreshadowing the problems. Here the names now are spelled out more, foreshadowing the problems that are going to come. But again, we have a little bit of a pause in the middle of the genealogies. You ever get reading a genealogy in Scripture and it pauses and it has a little story in the middle of it and you go, oh, phew, all right, good. All right, I can pause on some of those names. Let's get on to the story. And maybe you read this one and you go, oh, great, Nimrod, what a funny name that is. And he's a mighty, mighty warrior after the Lord and he built cities. And then you go on and you go, what did that mean? I don't, what? Was he good or was he bad? I'm not even really sure. I know he's got kind of a funny name that sort of we make fun of now and has a derogatory meaning now, but he's a mighty man after what is this? I don't understand. Well, let me suggest the point in stopping the genealogy to have a little narrative is to pause here and is specifically to introduce to us these nations, to draw our attention to these nations that are going to figure into Israel's history in a very negative way, and that are going to have to do with judgment. And so right in the middle of the genealogy, we have this Nimrod account, and we see some of the nations, such as Babylon, and also Assyria. We see here Nineveh, which is going to have a very important and interesting history, of course, as we know, with Jonah. It's a very important a book, very, very, very fascinating and important book in the Scriptures there. And so, what's interesting here is, so what is Babylon? What happens with Babylon in the Scriptures? Babylon's a very, very strange country in the Scriptures. Babylon is evil. But Babylon is used by God as a tool to bring judgment against His own people for their sins. The southern kingdom of Judah, 586 BC, the final destruction, when King Nebuchadnezzar comes for the third and final time against Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah, to come and destroy them and carry the third wave of refugees back into Babylon. We have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, we see. And it's a very strange series of events, right? Because we have this account in the book of Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar, and he seems he seeks God for a while, right? And you're like, wow, this is he's sort of godly, but then you don't really know how he kind of turns out, and of course he goes crazy for a while because he doesn't seek God, but then God brings him back, and then the rest of the nation deteriorates, and then for the rest of Scripture, it is held up as the image of evil in a nation standpoint. In fact, even in the book of Revelation, it is used as the picture of the people, nation, state, tribe of evil. So it's a symbol. It's a symbol throughout scriptures of evil. And we have here in this verse, Genesis 10:10, I think the introduction, the first picture of Babylon as a symbol for evil. They're connecting Assyria and Babylon, which are not the same thing. They're not even actually in the same territory, but they're connecting the two of them here, starting to show Babylon. It's a little bit esoteric, I know, but starting to show Babylon as symbolically, as a picture of something, as a symbol. And that later is going to be picked up throughout all the scriptures, that Babylon is a picture of something greater than itself and is always going to be evil. So these are key words here of things that we have to watch out for that are coming up throughout the rest. So this is like an introduction. It's like a prelude here for the rest of the Bible of problems. And we know they're problems because they come from Ham, the son of Ham. They're going to be problems. Okay. Also, we get to the son, Canaan. We know these guys are going to be a problem also. And when we get to Canaan in verse 19, this is the only one of the children now, of the nations now, where it describes the borders. It describes, of all the 70 that are listed here, it's the only time it pauses and describes the borders, the territories of this one nation. Like, well, what? Why would it do that? Canaan is going to be the promised land. Canaan is the promised land that God is going to lead His people into, that they are going to inherit. And the borders and the territory are going to become very important for where they are going to dwell. So here again, God is foreshadowing, is pointing out to them, here is the area, here is the territory in which you are going to inhabit. You are going to dispossess these evil people who I am going to show my judgment upon for their evil wickedness. And this is the territory which you will inhabit. None of the other 70 nations listed in this chapter are their territories mentioned. Just the land of Canaan. Well, finally then, we go on to the sons of Shem. And Shem was the son who is blessed most. And it starts in verse 21, a different type of pronouncement. It's not just, here are the sons of Shem. There's a slight different tone to it. The sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. That's a bad translation. That's not true, and it's a bad translation. The correct Hebrew really would be, and hopefully there's a footnote. Any of these have a, yes, yeah, right there. NIV probably has a footnote. Shem, the older brother of Japheth. It's a bad translation. So the footnote actually is correct. It's a misunderstanding of Hebrew that had existed for a while. So Shem, the older brother of Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. All right. I know. So, here's what God does. Here's what God does. In this one verse, God is linking past and future beautifully together. I think it's beautiful how He's doing it. Why is God, so there's Noah, there's three sons, he's listing 70 descendants. But in this one verse, He's listing three people together. Two of them are not of the 70, and one of the 70. Why? Okay, first it's Shem. So it's Shem's turn to talk about his descendants right now. But then He lists one of the brothers of Shem, Japheth. Why? When were Shem and Japheth mentioned together before? When they honored Noah by walking backwards with the cloak. And at that time, they were blessed. So God, by linking Shem, in this one verse, Shem and Japheth together, is reminding us of the previous, we're looking backwards to the previous chapter, the previous huge event in the Scripture, and bringing us back to the past and reminding us of how powerfully God worked in the past. And in the same verse, he's mentioning Eber. Eber, who's going to be one of Shem's, one of the last descendants to mention under Shem. And so in that same verse, he's now pointing us forward. And guess who Eber is? Guess what line Eber is in? It's in the line of promise. Jesus Christ is going to be born through Eber. And so in the same one verse, God is just in a little slight, subtle way saying, I am the God who worked through the flood, and I am the God who keeps my promises. I am the God who takes care of the wickedness and will destroy wickedness, and I am the God who will keep my promises to destroy Satan and save my people because I love you. All in that one verse. All in that one verse right there. Okay. We're coming to the close. Hang in there. Goes through the list of Shem's sons, comes all the way down to Eber, and at the end of Eber, Eber has two sons. This is verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. So this whole chapter is coming down to Eber and his two sons. And now in verse 26, he talks about Joktan's descendants. So of the two sons of Eber, this chapter decides to focus not on Peleg's sons, but on Joktan's sons. And right after the end of this chapter, we go right into the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel is in the land of Babylon, where men decide to make a name for themselves. Bad. We'll see how bad it is next time. Not next week, but 2 weeks from now. Eber, two sons. We're going to focus in this passage on Joktan's sons. And the Scriptures then go into the Tower of Babel. After the Tower of Babel, the Bible backs up and talks about Eber again, having two sons, but this time it's going to talk about Peleg and Peleg's family. And then it's going to go on his descendants and begin a new story about Abraham and the line of promise. And this passage here, we're seeing the split. The line of curse through Joktan, the line of promise through Peleg, onto Abraham, onto Jesus. This whole genealogy here is pointing out that God still sees and still knows and is still working. He hasn't forgotten His promise that He is going to destroy evil and that He is going to save His people. He is going to bless His people. He is going to send a Savior, Jesus, who is going to come and save His people from our sins. He has not forgotten. He has not left us alone. That He loves us and He is working throughout all the Scriptures. He didn't just come on year 0 or year 4 BC or 6 AD or whatever it might have been and said, wow, things are a mess. I better come up with a plan. I know, I'll send my son, Jesus. That's a good idea. God has been at work from the beginning of creation and He is at work now. And it may seem like it's been a long time since Jesus has come, but He is at work to this day because He loves you. Jesus is coming again. God is real. And we can trust Him. He is worthy of our faith. He is worthy of our belief. And faith is hard in what we do not see, but that is the definition of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, and insurance about what we do not see." God said He would provide a seed, a Savior, to destroy Satan and pay for our sin and restore our relationship with God. He has not forgotten us. God is real. His plan has been in place since the beginning of creation. Jesus has come. Jesus is coming again. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I know that genealogies and names that they get confusing. But these are people that You created. And I thank You for how You work through people. I thank You how You are at work in each person here. How You know each person here. And I would just ask, Lord, that for each one of us here, You would help us to believe more deeply in You and trust You more deeply, Lord, as we see and believe Your word more, Father. That You are true and that Your plan has never been shaken, has never been changed, has never been moved, has never been ruined and cannot be ruined, Lord God. That when I get cancer, that when I lose a job, that when the way I hoped life would unfold does not happen, Lord God, that You are immovable, unchangeable, Father. And that we can trust in You. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.